We now have a reading from the Epistle of Peter, written really to reassure, but also it's a sort of motivational letter for a church who are being persecuted. Thank you.
This is from the first letter of Peter, beginning at verse 13, and it's a translation from the Message. So roll up your sleeves, get your head in the game, be totally ready to receive the gift that's coming when Jesus arrives. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, you do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. God said, "I am holy, you be holy." You call out to God for help and he helps. He's a good father that way, but don't forget he's also a responsible father and won't let you get by with sloppy living. Your life is a journey you must travel with a deep consciousness of God. It costs God plenty to get you out of that dead end, empty-headed life you grew up in. He paid with Christ's sacred blood, you know. He died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb, and this was no afterthought. Even though it has only lately, at the end of the ages, become public knowledge, God always knew he was going to do this for you. It's because of this sacrificed Messiah, whom God then raised from the dead and glorified, that you trust God, that you know you have a future in God. Now that you've cleaned up your lives by following the truth, love one another as if your lives depended on it. Your new life is not like your old life. Your old birth came from mortal sperm. Your new birth comes from God's living word. Just think, a life conceived by God himself.
Words that are very apt for all of us. We do slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing perhaps just what we feel like doing, not living a life that is shaped by God, a life energetic and blazing with holiness. We now have our gospel reading.
The Walk to Emmaus in the New Living Translation. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13 and through to verse 36. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it's getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. At that moment he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. This is the good news according to Luke. Thanks be to God.
I am going to introduce a kind of drama, which is an interview with Mary Cleopas. On that video, we saw two men walking to Emmaus. I've assumed that the partner, the companion, was a woman, his wife. In John's Gospel, there is reference to a Mary Cleopas, or a similar name, who stood with the other Marys at the foot of the cross. I've also assumed that they didn't just have a nice, gentle conversation. If they're husband and wife, I think it was perhaps a bit more prickly. And I read that the words used for "they discussed and talked," there's an element of argument in it. And no matter how close husband and wives are, I can well imagine that to be the case. So Ruth and I offer to you an interview with Mary Cleopas. Well, thank you for being here to share your experiences of that first Easter. Please tell us something about yourself.
My name's Mary, a common name in these parts. I'm married to Cleopas. I'm a follower of Jesus, a close friend of his mother, another Mary. I was one of the many thousands in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It began so well. It was so exciting, all the palm waving and hosannas. I really thought something amazing was going to happen. Well, it did. But it didn't. Not in the way we expected.
What do you mean? Explain.
Well, I thought this was the start of a revolution, religious and political, a great change for us all. I thought that the strict religious groups were going to be shown up for the hypocrites they are. I thought that the cruel Romans with their heavy taxes were going to be overthrown. No more poverty and injustice. Jesus was going to bring in God's new kingdom. This was the week when the world would be changed. I was wrong, very wrong.
How? Why?
Oh, don't ask me to talk about it. It was too horrible. The arrest, the way they framed an innocent man, the flogging, the humiliating death. I can't bear to think about it. Against my better judgment, I witnessed it. I was only there to support his mother. I don't know how she endured it. I had never been so close to a crucifixion before. It's barbaric. The end of all our hopes and dreams.
So when it was all over, what did you do?
Well, from the cross, Jesus had given his mother over to the care of John. I didn't feel I was needed anymore. I and Cleopas were staying with friends in Jerusalem for the festival. Too many people in too small a space. Too many pressures. Too much sadness. So little hope. The only thing for it was to return home to Emmaus after the Sabbath. Packing up took longer than we thought. Crowds everywhere, trying to get provisions for our journey. Simple fare of bread and cheese was almost impossible. Just as we were about to leave, we heard a rumor from some women that Jesus' body had disappeared, that miraculously he had risen. My Cleopas put it down to hysteria. There's a reason, he said, why women are not credible as witnesses in our society. Hysterical, grieving women, making it all up. But I knew these women. I wanted to find out more. But as usual, Cleopas put his foot down and insisted we leave now. The sun was almost setting as we made our way through the crowded streets towards Emmaus. It was my fault, of course, that we were leaving so late. My fault that we were involved at all.
How do you mean?
Well, Cleopas said we'd put ourselves in real danger following the rabbi Jesus. I'd encouraged him to listen to his teaching. It was my fault for persuading him that Jesus was the one we'd been waiting for down the centuries. I was a marked woman. They could identify us in the group, cheering him into the city, watching near the cross. All my fault that now we were grieving, disillusioned, exhausted. To cap it all, Cleopas said, "Didn't I realize we were in danger of our lives?"
Who from?
The Romans, Herod, the temple police. We might not be able to show our faces in Jerusalem ever again. Our association with Jesus meant that we would be labeled as undesirables, traitors, criminals. All this was my fault. I felt so wretched.
So what happened as you walked?
Cleopas and I were both so miserable and angry, we took it out on each other, as only married couples can. All the hurt and the bitterness of the past few days spilled out as we walked. It was getting darker. Somehow, a stranger had fallen into step alongside us. Another pilgrim, leaving after the festival. Odd that he was alone. Strange, too, that he seemed to know nothing about the events of the past few days. My Cleopas thought the man was an idiot at first. How could he not know about Jesus, about all the hopes we held for him, for us? Had he not heard the rumors about him being alive again? But the traveler was a good listener. He was patient with us. As we trod carefully in the dimming light, he began to explain from the scriptures how all of this was part of God's plan, how all our hopes and dreams would be fulfilled. And do you know, I felt my hurt and anger dissolve. In its place was a warmth, a healing, a deep peace.
Why didn't you recognize Jesus then?
Well, it could be that the light was fading. More likely that Cleopas and I were so wrapped up in our own emotions and arguments, we didn't really look him in the face. Certainly, there was a difference in his resurrection body. But we knew for sure that it was Jesus when we persuaded him to eat supper with us. As he took the bread to bless it, the sleeves of his tunic slipped down, revealing wrists with gaping holes, holes fashioned by cruel nails. I looked directly at him. He smiled. I nodded in recognition. I took the bread to eat it, but in that moment, he was gone. In that moment, Cleopas and I knew for certain that Jesus was alive. Without saying a word, we closed the door on the remains of our supper, retraced our steps back to that upper room in Jerusalem, bursting with joy and a surprising surge of energy, we wanted to share the good news with our friends. Jesus is alive! He's risen from the dead! Hallelujah!
Hallelujah, and thank you, Mary. Two people on the road to Emmaus, plans shattered, lives confused, hearts broken. News Jesus in the breaking. There isn't a single person sitting here this morning who hasn't been through the brokenness experienced by Cleopas and his companion. It could be a time in our lives when the world seems to have imploded. It may have been triggered by the death of someone close to us, a time of inconsolable grief. Or maybe a time of disappointment when we failed to get the jobs we wanted or thought we deserved. And in our working lives, and certainly in our church experience, we've seen projects, new buildings, outreach ventures, visions of a vibrant future come to nothing because the prime movers have dropped out, motivational leaders have moved elsewhere, and funds and inspiration have dried up. And a feeling of betrayal and a loss of purpose fill the void when months of hard work, even years of hard work, seem to have come to nothing. Our brokenness may have been the result of the crumbling of a close relationship, followed by financial hardships and indescribable heartache. And many of us here have experienced a brokenness which accompanies ill health, physical and mental exhaustion, which crushes our spirits and tests our faith. And then looking beyond ourselves to a wider world, how broken it seems, and how fearful we may become when our youthful vision of a world of peace and justice and love seem to be falling to pieces before our very eyes. And through all this, we've tried to stay faithful to the one who called us, to follow in his way. But now, in all this brokenness, what remains? What was it all for? So yes, on so many levels, we can identify with Cleopas and his companion. Two people desperate to turn their backs on the confusion, the disillusionment, and the pain in Jerusalem. And they head off for the safety of home in Emmaus. They want to get back to the familiar, bewildered and afraid. And as the sun is setting, the darkened world into which they're walking threatens to engulf them, body and soul. But then they discover that a stranger walks with them. What we want in times of such hopelessness is for somebody to come along and wave a magic wand and make it all better. Just like when you're a child learning to ride your bike and you fall off, and your mum comes along with her magic cream and her chocolate buttons to take away the pain and the sense of failure. And what these disciples had hoped for in Jerusalem was for Jesus to have a stunning display of supernatural forces at work. And even when it got as far as the cross, I can imagine they prayed for Jesus to break away from the nails and, like Superman, stride out in power and confound his enemies. Isn't that what we all wanted? But that was a temptation Jesus had rejected in the wilderness. And what they and we need to understand is that Jesus needed to break the powers of evil through his death to reconnect us with God, transform our living, and bring in his kingdom. It's only in the immensity of his sacrificial love that we can know forgiveness. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to heal our brokenness and bless us with a God-given purpose in life to love and live for him. And essentially, this is what the stranger told these followers as he walked alongside them. He listened to their conversation, picking up threads of dismay and confusion. He understood that their hopes had been pinned on Jesus as one who would redeem Israel. And he returned to the scriptures. It was a shared experience for them. And referring to the prophets, he explained how Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises, how his death was inevitable, and how his miraculous rising would bring in healing and new life for the world. In that moment, they did not recognize that the stranger was Jesus. But seeing the familiar scriptures through different eyes. In the same way, as their hearts were strangely warmed, Wesley, the Anglican priest, the missionary to the Americas, he heard Luther's words to the preface of Paul's letter to the Romans and said, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, And assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That must have been a familiar passage to Wesley. But in that experience, it had come alive. It changed the direction of his calling as he heard it anew at a difficult period of his life. And this walk to Emmaus reminds you and me that no matter how familiar we are with Scripture, there is always more to learn, to discover. In Paul's letter we read, Peter's letter, sorry, he writes, your life is a journey. You must travel with a deep consciousness of God. The risen Christ reveals himself to us through Scripture if we allow him to open it to us. And different passages will speak differently to us at different times. So I ask ourselves, how important is the Word of God to you and me? Do we really expect it to speak to us in the present day and transform our day-to-day living? My bank holiday treat is usually to tackle a jigsaw puzzle. I find it begins slowly, but as I become more familiar with the big picture, more and more pieces slot into place easily. I can recognize where particular colors belong. So it was here. Jesus took pieces of their past understanding, together with the broken pieces of their recent experiences, and he wove them into God's bigger picture of salvation. There was time to do so. It's reckoned that the 7-mile journey would have taken at least 2 or 3 hours. Do we take time to journey with God's word, to piece a verse or a passage alongside our day-to-day experiences and allow the one to breathe life and meaning into the other? Our awareness of God deepens as we encounter him through Scripture. In the final analysis, it wasn't the discussion nor the depth of emotion which persuaded these disciples of the risen Lord, but the simple act of breaking the bread, not as the sacrament as it became, but as a humble act of hospitality and companionship. There are those who may encounter the risen Christ through intellectual argument and academic study. Many of us can discover him in moments of intense, heightened emotion, when we look at the created world, or when, in glorious worship, the heart swells with joy and love, we know Jesus is risen. But the remarkable thing for me about the resurrection is that in this unique supernatural event, a dead man coming back to life, appearing as if from nowhere, he meets the disciples in their need as they are, broken humanity, needing forgiveness, consolation, and purpose. And without flashing lights and fanfares, Jesus appears in the ordinary, in the simple. The woman who mistook him for a gardener, making a fire to cook fish, walking, talking, sharing meals with friends. What the resurrection stories tell us is that the risen Christ is to be found in the routine, the ordinariness, and the messiness of everyday living. He is here and now and in the grace of the present moment. Jesus knows what it is to be broken, and he wants to be with us in our brokenness, and he wants to raise us up in his love. His parting words were, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Do we know this for ourselves in day-to-day living? Is Jesus our travelling companion in the humdrum, in the rough and tumble of life? And just as Cleopas invited the stranger into their home to share a simple supper, so we need consciously to invite Jesus to come into our lives to feed and transform them with his Holy Spirit. You remember the words to the church in Laodicea, "Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his house and eat with him, and he will eat with me." God in Jesus never forces himself upon us. And we don't have to wait for intellectual conviction or certainty. We don't have to wait for that emotional stirring. We simply have to open our hearts to his love, invite him in to heal and transform by his Spirit of forgiving love. And like me, you might be sitting there and saying, "Oh, well, actually, I made that commitment in my teens." But perhaps as the years have flown by and the circumstances of life have become more grueling, we might need to make a renewed commitment, especially at times when we do feel battered and broken by personal circumstances and by world events. We are asked this morning to open the doors of our broken hearts and allow Jesus to bless us with his healing peace, to feed and sustain us, and to give us the power to move forward in his name. Those two disciples, knowing that Jesus had defeated the powers of death, found renewed energy and turned round along a dangerous and dark path to return to share their joy. In that way, we too are part of the story. We are tasked to be Christ to this, to walk alongside them in their brokenness, in practical support, shared silences, loving consolation. We are to be bearers of hope and light for those we meet each day.